The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. 11 verses today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's our text. And our guest is Pastor Charles Henriksen, pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. We're coming to the climax of 1 Corinthians here in chapters 15 and 16. It'll be all over here pretty soon. And you know, I'm not sure I'm getting that sense of closure. This book has just been so up and down like a roller coaster. There are high points, there are really low points. Am I going to get some closure when this is all over, Pastor Henriksen?
I think so. This chapter 15, if you memorize where things are in the New Testament, if you know them by chapter, if I just said 1 Corinthians 15, this is one of those chapters. This is always called the resurrection chapter, and it gets to our blessed hope that we have as Christians.
Good to see you again. How's everything at St. Matthew?
Very well, and I'm excited this morning. My Chicago Blackhawks won the Stanley Cup last night.
Chicago has a hockey team, doesn't
it? Oh, they do. actually, they won the Stanley Cup. I don't know if you can imagine the St. Louis Blues doing that. No.
Exactly. Now, see, I actually kind of follow the Blues. So what is the Stanley Cup?
It's a big trophy you get when you win the championship of hockey.
I see. So you are probably walking on air here a little
bit. Oh, yeah. Now, I was thinking about this on the way in. You know, in Chicago, the Hawks winning the Stanley Cup is a big deal. And they're going to hold a parade with hundreds of thousands of people there. But then when I look at our text for today, it really puts...
Are you actually about to make a transition from the Stanley...
Well, I
can't wait for this.
All right. For Chicagoans, this is like the biggest deal. But if you look at it in perspective, it's really of only minor importance. What we're going to talk today is of first importance.
First importance, exactly. Exactly. All right, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Henriksen seems to be laboring under the delusion that there is something that might be more important than the Chicago Blackhawks winning the Stanley Cup. I can't wait to find out what that is. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Are the Blackhawks going to take that trophy over to the Wrigley Field so the Cubs can see what a championship looks like?
Oh, come on now. You're rubbing it in. I think they are going to present it. They'll probably show it at the next one of the upcoming games at Wrigley
Field. I would if I were they. Let's begin in prayer.
Sure.
Pastor.
All right. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Now, Pastor, let's just play with some numbers here. I don't have any statistical basis to make a lot of claims here. I just have some impressions. I'll operate from that. But I have heard it said that, in general, the folks that attend on a Sunday morning worship, early service, late service, something like that, of those people, let's say there's 500 people mm-hmm. between the two services, that generally speaking, you can count on about 10% of those people who might be interested in staying for the Bible class in between the two services. Maybe 50 people. I know real popular pastors like yourself, you have a higher number, and then there are other guys that are less popular. They may have a bit of a lower number, but it's about 10%. So I'm thinking that if we were to say that 1 out of 10 people sitting in the worship service on mm-hmm. Sunday morning is at least in the ballpark for knowing and understanding what is of first importance, it may be true. Let's just be generous here. That 8 out of 10 don't have that understanding. They're in the pew, they come to church, but they're there for a variety of other reasons, not of first importance. Am I, you think I'm making a valid point here? Do you think I'm exaggerating, underestimating? How do you see it?
That's a good question. I don't know. I mean, at our congregation, we get probably close to 50% of our worshipers stay for Bible class.
But you probably have donuts and coffee.
We do.
Well, there you go. See.
But we have people, excuse me, we have people that want to learn the Word of God. But I would say, I'll be generous, and I'd say...
All right, let's go with 50%.
No, I mean, not that. I'm saying that there are people who do not come to Bible class who do get it. I've got some members that are 85, 90 years old. It's just a little much for them to stay for both, but they get it. Mm-hmm. They understand it.
But here's my point.
Go ahead.
There's a bunch of people who don't.
Yeah.
But they come to church.
Yeah, yeah.
So what do you think they're there for if it's not for the matter of first importance? What brings people to church?
Habit.
Habit?
A spouse, their children. Just
duty?
Duty, a sense of duty, obligation, perhaps.
Law keeping?
Frankly, I think the problem is there's a lot of people who don't come to church, who don't feel a need for any reason to come to church.
Well, I know. We understand that.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Obviously, there's probably not hardly any of them who understand the matter of first importance.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's a different project.
Yeah.
I'm talking about people who are sitting there in the pew looking at you in the pulpit. And when they leave church, they're not going to know the priority that Paul has assigned to the things we're going to talk about today. And they're going to come back next week, and when they leave after that, they're still not going to know.
Uh-huh.
Do you think that that is a sizable group or a distinct minority? Or?
Oh, I think there are many people like that. You know, the words kind of just come at their head and bounce off or go in one ear and out the other. People need to know their need for the gospel. It is possible. Luther writes about this in the Large Catechism under the Third Commandment about people who he's talking about breaking the Third Commandment about remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And he says, of course, we mean, first of all, that people don't even bother to come to church. But then even there are people who do come to church that the words go in one ear and out the other. So that is possible. Yes.
So do you think as Paul made his way
around? And let me say this.
Sure.
Unfortunately, there are some preachers who don't preach the stuff that is of first importance.
Well, that happens a lot.
Yeah. What we're going to find out in this text is what every Christian sermon, every preacher ought to be majoring in and not just as a passing side note. So I'm more troubled about that, about sermons and services that are light or weak on the stuff of first importance.
And if you have a situation where you have a pastor who's not preaching things of first importance and a congregation who's not interested in hearing things of first importance, then you pretty much got a train wreck.
Yeah.
Well, I want to focus.
Or you could have a mega church.
point well taken. I want to focus today on those people who have not seen clearly enough to understand where the priorities are. When Paul went to Corinth, when Paul was in Greece, he was in Athens for a while. He was in Corinth. How long was he in Corinth?
I think he was in there a year and a half,
yeah,
maybe.
18 months?
Yeah, you read about it in Acts chapter 18.
Do you think when he was there that he talked about baptism? Do you think he talked about Holy Communion? Do you think he talked about the end times? Do you think he talked about justification? Do you think he talked about the incarnation?
Yeah,
all
of those
above.
Things.
So, and probably another 50 to 100 more things.
And the scriptural background for all of these things in the Old Testament went over too.
And if you're coming from a distinctly Jewish, a first century Jewish background or a distinctly pagan background, mm-hmm, with false gods, you're probably not in a position to identify which of those many doctrines take priority over some of the other doctrines, mm-hmm, to sort it all out. Am I okay?
Well, now I'm not going to rank articles of doctrine in terms of when he's talking here, and we're going to get into the text, I promise, when he talks about what's of first importance, just because in this list he doesn't mention, let's say, the Lord's Supper, doesn't mean that that is, you know, a trivial thing, whether you believe it or not. In fact, just a couple chapters earlier, he went in depth on the Lord's Supper and used the same kind of language that he's going to use here about, I passed on to you what I received. Maybe we should get into our text.
I'm going to read it in a second. Granted. However, when Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance, when you tell somebody, you got kids?
Oh, yeah.
Grown up?
I get pretty much. Two stepchildren that are grown up, and I have a 14-year-old daughter.
When you say to your 14-year-old daughter, now listen here.
Anna,
this is what you need to know, which is another way of saying, I'm about to deliver to you some words of first importance.
Yeah.
Your daughter, in all likelihood, is going to pay attention. When you talk like that, you're going to get her attention.
Yeah.
When you say to an employee or a colleague, listen, I'm going to give you some information here that you need to know. This is first. That's how you get attention.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's going to get my attention today.
Yeah.
And after he tells me that he's got an item of first importance, I'm anxious to know what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I got to make sure that we don't pass like ships in the night, because sometimes that happens. Sometimes you deliver your article of first importance, and when you're done, the person you're talking to goes, what? I didn't get that. Or they go, oh, yeah, I knew that. And they don't even really think about it because it's sort of already present, but in a kind of a jumbled, scrambled mess.
Yeah.
All right, verse 1. Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, here are two verses that are just jam-packed full of questions. First of all, the word gospel is a term that gets thrown around in all kinds of contexts to the point of the meaning is so watered down that I'm not sure that my meaning is the one that Paul is using here. So when Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, what does that mean?
It means there's very specific content to it. Paul talks this way in many of his epistles. For instance, in Galatians, he talks about my gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that the gospel originates with Paul, but he means the gospel that I deliver to you, that I preach. He's spoken of this earlier in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the message of the cross. And I came to you and I preached Christ crucified. When Paul talks about the gospel I preached to you, he's meaning, as we're going to hear, specific factual historical content about focusing on the person of Jesus Christ and what that means for you in terms of repentance and forgiveness and hope.
So what is the gospel?
The gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God has forgiven our sins by the death of Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood, to set us free from sin and its consequence of death and eternal damnation. In its place, we have Christ's forgiveness, his righteousness, and his everlasting life.
Where there is good news, there is often bad news. Is there bad news that you can illuminate for me so that I can see the contrast between the good news of the gospel and the bad news of what?
What we call for shorthand the law, that God's holy law, his commandments, which say that every human being is to love God with his whole heart, and every human being is to love his neighbor as much as he loves himself. The fact that we do not do that, that instead we disobey God, that is what the Bible calls sin. And the punishment, the curse of sin, is death. And that's what comes to sinners. It comes to all of us. It's temporal death, death in this life, and it is eternal separation from God under his punishment and judgment. That is the result of our failing to keep God's law.
Eternal separation from God. That's bad news. How
yes.
bad is it?
It's the worst that could happen.
Because I don't think many people are all too worried about that.
Yeah, we've kind of detached ourselves from death in our culture. You know, we put dying people in ICUs or in hospice. We don't see people dying that much anymore. And then we paint them up and make them look real nice and say, oh, doesn't Aunt Tilly look nice there, just like she's alive. But she isn't. You know, she's dead. Her body is dead. So what happens to us when we die? This is an issue that Paul will address here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the bodily resurrection. There is no gospel without the message of the resurrection of the flesh, the resurrection of the body. And it's tied, excuse me, too much cheering for the Blackhawks last night.
It's we forgive you.
Tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. These two are linked together.
So I think that it's not uncommon for unbelieving people and even some, many believing people to say, I just can't believe that a loving God could send anybody to hell, that a loving God can pour out his wrath and judgment on anybody. I just can't believe that. So their perspective on the bad news is not all that bad. If you have an incomplete understanding of the bad news, will that compromise your ability to understand the magnitude of the good news?
If you don't think that you have sinned?
Oh, no, I think I've sinned.
If you don't think that God judges sin, if you don't think that you're going to die, then you're not going to have much need for the gospel. If you realize your need through conviction in your conscience, sense of guilt, and the reality of death staring you in the face, that is what the law should work in your heart, so that you are now ready to receive the gospel of a God who loves you so much, he gave his only son to die for you so that you would not perish eternally, but have everlasting life.
I think that many people in the church, they believe that they make mistakes. They believe that most of them, with a few exceptions, are generally minor in nature. And they believe that they know that they are going to die. They don't look forward to it, but they know that it's going to happen, and they don't think about it very much. And they're sort of expecting, they won't know until they get there and stand before Almighty God. You won't know until you actually go through the process after death. But they're feeling pretty good about it. I mean, you know, I'm not as bad as Ted Bundy. So they're feeling pretty good about it. Now, if that's your context, where does the gospel fit into that?
Just as a nice thing for those people who like it, for weak people and old ladies who like to go to church. But that's not for me. I don't need it.
Exactly. So how are you going to fix that, Pastor?
People need to bottom out. They're not going to be receptive to the gospel until they realize their need. So we preach the law to them, that you are a sinner, that you have offended the God who created you, and you are going to die under his judgment.
This preaching takes place in the pulpit?
Yeah, it's not the main thing, but it is something that is said. Now, I'm dealing hopefully entirely, but mainly with Christians when I'm preaching in the pulpit. And we want, as we say, the gospel to predominate. But people need to be always aware that they are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And that's why they're there in church, is to receive that forgiveness and to be strengthened in that good news and that hope of the everlasting life. That's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's reminding them of the basics of the faith and the implications of that for things like the resurrection of the body.
All right, let's machine gun through these two verses here so that we can get to verse 3 and following.
By the way, notice that, by which you are being saved.
Well, let's back up a second. You guys are constantly saying that you don't make a decision to receive Jesus. You don't choose Jesus. He chooses you.
Yeah.
So when Paul says, the gospel I preach to you, which you received,
yeah,
for some folks, the impression they get is that Paul made his pitch. Some people who heard his pitch decided to become a Christian. And that's what is described here, which you received.
Paul has said already in 1 Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He will say in Ephesians that by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So even your believing in Christ is a gift from God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who works through this means of preaching. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians about the message of the cross that this preaching is the power of God to save people. In Romans 1, he says that the gospel is the power of God to save.
And then verse 2, well, at the end of verse 1, in which you stand, I need to know what it means to stand in the gospel. And verse 2, by which you are being saved.
Yeah.
Our being strikes me as odd. It seems to me that once you are in the family, you are saved. You're not are being saved. Talk about those two things.
The New Testament speaks both ways about that. We are being saved. It's not just a past event and you just forget about it, but we are being saved. We're being saved from the forces of the world and the devil around us. We're being saved from the temptations and allurements of our own flesh. And this goes on throughout our lives. And the Bible will also talk about you will be saved at the last day when Christ returns.
See, here's the challenge.
So it's a past, it's a present, and it's a future salvation.
Here's the challenge for you as the preacher, or you as the pastor. Because if I'm one of those people that I described to you before, if I'm coming to church, and actually the reason I come to church, Pastor, is because I know that I have made some mistakes. I haven't done anything terrible. I haven't, you know, gone Charles Manson or Ted Bundy on anybody, but I know I made mistakes, and those mistakes need to be balanced out, and that's why I come to church. It's one of the things I do to put some weight in the good side of the balance scale there.
Mm-hmm.
And the other things that I do in my life, I also put in the good things of the balance scale as much as possible to offset my mistakes. So when I read this, and I read, in which you stand, see, that's what I do. I stand. When I read, by which you are being saved, what I hear is, I'm working hand in hand with God. He's doing his part. I'm doing my part. Together, we are working out a process. And then, and here's the clincher, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. I haven't been able to take these two verses and turn this into a celebratory thing for myself. And I'm going to lay that all at Jesus' feet when the day comes.
Well, you have to sort of work against the whole context of the New Testament to twist those words in that way. And that has been done in the history of the church. The Roman Catholic Church at Luther's time twisted the scriptures to make it more up to you to save yourself. But to say that you received the gospel, it's like you received a gift. You didn't do anything to earn it. You received it, means from God, in which you are being saved, implied is by God. God is the one saving you. You are in need of rescue. You cannot save yourself. That's built into it. But now when he says, if you hold fast, that means that it's possible for Christians to fall away from the faith. So he's urging them with the gospel itself to hold firm, to hold fast to the gospel.
Let's take our bottom of the hour break, give Pastor Henriksen a chance to sip on his Starbucks here and see if he can recover his hockey voice.
Okay.
Look at this right here. See this right here on the front page of the sport? Look at this. Who's this guy? You know this guy right here?
Is that Marion Hose? No, is that Jonathan Taves? I can't see from this
distance. Yeah, Jonathan Taves. Yeah. Boy, he looks pretty happy.
Oh, yeah.
It looks to me like he's got the matter of first importance in his hands right there.
They would miss it if they don't, you know, if they don't realize their greater need for Christ.
We'll be right back on the Bible study. You think Pastor Hendrickson was from Chicago or something? Blackhawks won the Stanley Cup last night. Pastor Hendrickson still celebrating that feat. And we're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here today. Voice is a little rough from all that cheering last night for Pastor Hendrickson. My voice is fine.
Better now.
Apparently
better now.
I'm not from Chicago.
I cleared it over the break.
All right, good. All right, let's read here at beginning at verse 3, where Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So here's the matter of first importance.
Yeah.
Is there a way for you to distinguish this from some of the other things that I might prefer were matters of first importance? You pointed out there are other doctrines, and they are very important.
Yeah.
But Paul says this is the matter of first importance.
Yeah, not to pit one article of Christian doctrine against another, by no means. But what he's emphasizing is he's getting to the matter of the resurrection of the body, and he's focusing now on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus himself told the apostles the central matters of what to preach. I'm holding my finger here at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going back to Luke 24. And here is a template for Christian preaching on Easter. And in this passage we just read, Paul talks about when Jesus appeared to the 12. Now, Judas had killed himself, and Thomas wasn't there on that first Easter night. But when Jesus did appear to the apostles, in Luke 24, 44 and following, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He's talking there about the Old Testament. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.'" Now, this is exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying that what the Scriptures teach and focus on is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death for the forgiveness of our sins, and his rising again bodily, and that this is according to the Scriptures, and that this is for your forgiveness. This is what ought to be preached. This is the heart and soul of every Christian sermon. So Paul isn't making this up. Jesus himself says this is the way to preach.
Okay, suppose I were to process this information this way as I listen to you talk about this. And now I understand that Paul is saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus, according to the Scriptures, as foretold in the Scriptures, is the matter of first importance.
Mm-hmm.
For the forgiveness of my sins,
yes,
which I process to mean, as a human being, there are some things I do that are good, and there are some things that I do that are bad. Jesus died to cover those things that were bad. That was his purpose. And it's my job as I move through this life to evermore decrease those bad things so that there is progress in my life, and it is not necessary for Jesus' death and resurrection to cover the sins that I do 10 years from now like he had to 10 years ago. There should be improvement there. So that the point is that the covering of sins is only for really some of the things that I do, not all of the things that I do. Did that make sense?
Yeah, but you're importing that out of your own imagination. It's not
there
in the text.
I have a very active imagination, Pastor.
Paul says elsewhere that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Who will?
He's just exaggerating there.
No, he says, who will save such a wretch like I am? And he says, thanks be to God for the victory he gives us. What Paul says there in Romans 7 and what he says later on here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we need rescue. None of us can be saved on our own goodness, are saved on our own goodness. And we always are sinners in need of forgiveness. And he's reminding these Corinthians here of the basics. He's saying, don't leave the basics behind. You stay in those basics. They're necessary for your life.
See, I think there are some people, I think there are a lot of people sitting in Christian churches who believe that God has given them their life, has brought them into being. Here you are, I've brought you in, and this is your life. Make the best of it. And oh yes, I know that you're going to stumble. I know that you're going to make a mistake. I know that some of them are going to be grievous. But I'm going to send my son to cover those for you. But the rest is up to you. Work at it. Later on here in this section, Paul says, I worked harder than them all. And that resonates with that person.
Well, and that's fine. That's good. We should make progress in our Christian life. That's a good thing by the power of the Spirit. We are new people and we do that. But don't look at sins, I'll use a big word here, atomistically.
Atomistically? Oh, I like that.
Yeah, like little detached, individualistic sins here and there, and you can kind of stomp them out and so forth.
Kind of like freckles.
Yeah. But it's a thoroughgoing. It goes into your system. It's like blood poisoning. And it will show up in various ways. But you have this sin disease. And the disease, you're 100% sinner. And even as a Christian. And even as a Christian, you become even more aware of it as a Christian, of your sins, the deeper you go. So you never get away from that of needing a Savior for forgiveness.
Do preachers realize that there are some of us sitting in the pews that when you preach that law business like you were talking about there, you get up in the sermon you preach the law, and you're trying to communicate to us, as Paul has said here, which you pointed out, being chief of sinners.
Yeah.
Isaiah says something about all of our works are like, all of them are like filthy rags. That when you preach that, some of us have a really well-developed mechanism that grabs that, minimizes it, packs it down into a little box, and shoves it to the side. And the thing that does not arrive is the absolute truth that we are shot through and corrupt from head to toe and elbow to elbow with sin. We can deflect that so that when it's done and then finally, you go on to tell about the good news, we're still feeling pretty darn good about ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you know that? Are you aware of that, Pastor?
I can sense that in myself. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit is in my head telling me my impure thoughts, my lack of love for God, my selfishness, and I can still hear that voice, thank goodness. It's a bad sign if you don't hear that voice anymore.
Because I'm thinking, maybe I'm wrong. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm thinking to leave this program today with the full magnificence of this point, this matter of first importance, It's really also important to push through that membrane, that thick, tough membrane that I use to protect my own self-esteem, my own self-image. And by the way, the world all around me is building that up all the time, so I don't have to work all that hard to do this. And then you come along and say, well, you know, you're a sinner. And everything you do is tainted with sin. And all your works are like filthy rags and all these things. And Paul, who is obviously a much better person than you are, considered himself to be chief of sinners. Boy, that's like a couple of body blows, you know, shots to the gut. But ooh, after you're done delivering it, I'm still standing. Ha ha, I didn't go down. And if I didn't go down, I think I need to go down. I'm probably going to underestimate the majesty of the matter of first importance. And I'm just wondering if there's a way to push through that.
Look at the Ten Commandments. Look at the Ten Commandments.
I keep most of those.
Not well enough.
No. You think?
So that's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You think you've kept these commandments? Let me clue you in here. When you fail to love your neighbor, when you have a harsh thought about your neighbor, you're committing murder. When you look at another woman impurely, you're committing adultery. It shows the sin nature that you have. And this is why we need Jesus Christ. This is why God sent his son. Do you think that Christ died on the cross to cover up some mistakes? Look, a mistake is when you wear mismatched socks. That's
which
a mistake.
I've done, by the way.
You know, we're talking about more than mistakes were made. We're talking about... you have rebelled against the God who created you. That's what sin is. It's dirty and it's vile and it is damning. And we need a savior from that.
All right. Now, I don't know if it's just me. It's probably because I'm just not the sharpest tool in the shed here. But as I went through this, I got confused. On the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, Jesus was raised, and then he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter.
Well, can we back up here? About
sure, go ahead.
Died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I wanted to mention something about the creeds. That language here of first importance is what has been handed down to us now in the creeds. For example, in the Nicene Creed, what does the Nicene Creed zero in on? Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man. Then it zooms forward to, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, ascended into heaven, and so on. So the creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, they zoom in on these matters of first importance about the death of Christ,
So that's why we say those creeds.
Yes, and this language here of in accordance with the scriptures, that's where you get that phrase in the creed. The creeds were not some man-made concocted thing out of thin air, but it's the teachings of the apostles with many of the phrases and the pattern of teaching taken right out of the pages of the New Testament.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
How you doing this morning? You know, I was in there listening, and, you know, all men think they're good until the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them and shows them what they're really like on the inside. But, you know, the more we feed our spiritual nature, the less the old Adam nature will rear its ugly head. So the most important thing is to feed that spiritual nature continually. You know, and when Paul was saying he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that according to the scriptures covers a very broad understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could the pastor elaborate a little bit more on that, according to the scriptures?
Got the question, Pastor?
Yes, that's
right,
exactly.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you, Jim. That's exactly where I wanted to go next. When Paul here says, in accordance with the scriptures, which scriptures is he thinking of? Now, broadly, you could say, as Jesus himself said, the whole Old Testament is talking about me. But there are particular passages in the Old Testament that really bring this to the fore. And I think prominent, most important for the New Testament apostles and evangelists, would be Isaiah chapter 53, where it says very strongly about how this servant of the Lord suffered and died and carried our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah 53, probably foremost, is in the background here, where it says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. But even the matter of his burial and resurrection is then brought out later in Isaiah 53, that he was assigned a grave with the wicked. You know, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, but the Lord will grant him length of days and so on. The apostles, as far as the resurrection being in accordance with the Scriptures, often preached on Psalms like Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, or Psalm 110, where the Lord takes his Messiah and seats him at his right hand. So there are many passages in the Old Testament that are in the background of these phrases here in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, even the matter of the third day. You know, what about the matter of the third day, that he was raised on the third day? Well, Jesus himself compared his resurrection to the resurrection the resurrection of Jonah coming out of the belly of the fish after 3 days. So even there is a foreshadowing of that in Jonah.
Now this bothers me. I don't know if it should or not, but it does. I'm calling upon my recollection of the gospel accounts here.
Yeah.
The women were at the tomb.
Yeah.
First, they're not mentioned here. Paul doesn't mention them.
Although they might have been in the 500.
Well,
he's not mentioning every resurrection appearance.
I understand that.
Yeah.
He leaves John out too. That's okay. He can include
everybody.
Well, he's
in the 12.
But it says after he rose, he appeared to Cephas.
Yes.
That's Peter. And we know that Peter ran to the tomb. Peter and John.
Yeah.
And then to the 12. Well, wait a minute. Judas wasn't there.
All right. Let me explain those. First of all, Cephas is Aramaic, which is sort of a cousin to Hebrew. It's the Hebrew way you would say Peter, which is a Greek word, and it means rock. So Simon's nickname was the Rock. That's the nickname that Jesus gave him. So Paul had used this word Cephas in reference to him earlier in 1 Corinthians. But the only place this resurrection appearance is mentioned is in Luke 24. In Luke 24, when they go, the Emmaus disciples go back to Jerusalem, it says in Luke 24, they found the 11, remember Judas had killed himself, and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That's Simon Peter or Cephas. This Luke 24, verse 34, is the only place that this resurrection appearance is mentioned. So sometime between Easter morning and Easter evening, Jesus had a private meeting with Simon Peter.
Does it bother you that verse 5 says, "then appear to the 12, when it's clear that it was the 11?
No, because the term the 12 just was used to reference the apostles of Christ, whether one happened, you know, whether Thomas was missing at that time or not. They were just called the 12. It's a collective term there. And Judas had killed himself. Matthias had not yet replaced him, but still reference to the 12.
So that's like
a title.
The Blackhawks.
Yeah. If one of the team isn't there at the meeting,
it's still the Blackhawks. Okay. So there were a couple of post-resurrection appearances by the Lord passing through locked doors,
yeah,
where the apostles and other believers apparently were gathered.
Yeah.
I always envisioned that in my imagination as, you know, maybe 18, 20 people, the apostles there, some women, some others. But does this suggest that one of those appearances was actually involving 500 people?
Yeah. Now, we read there are six places you can read about the resurrection appearances of Christ. At the end of each of the four Gospels, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and then the last two chapters of John, 20 and 21, the first chapter of Acts, and then 1 Corinthians 15. Those are the places you can read about the resurrection appearances of Christ. And Luke says in Acts chapter 1 that he appeared to them and manifested himself with many proofs that he was alive over a period of 40 days. We get the reported appearances in these gospel accounts. The 500, we're not told exactly when that occurred. That may have been, you know, we think of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and then liftoff right that night, that day. But Jesus did not ascend into heaven from Matthew 28 because that was in Galilee. Jesus ascended from Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. That the ascension is recorded in Luke 24 and Acts 1. But the gathering up in Galilee could have been the place when he appeared to 500 at once. We're not told exactly which one that was.
Then he appeared to James. That would be not the James and the apostles. That would be the other James.
Right. Now, there's a lot of James in the New Testament. It's just the way you say Jacob, and that would have been a very common Jewish name. There are two of the 12 named James, James the Greater and James the Less, we call them. James, the brother of John, you know, the sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John. Right. That was one of the 12. There was another James, James, son of Alphaeus. He's called James the Less. But this James is neither of those. This James would be the brother of the Lord, the brother of Jesus, who you heard about last Sunday in the epistle reading in Galatians 1, where Paul talks about meeting the apostle James, the Lord's brother. James we run into in Acts 1, in Acts 12, in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. He's called James the Just or James of Jerusalem. He's the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. And he became a prominent leader in the Church of Jerusalem and is ranked in a broader sense as an apostle. He is the one who wrote the letter of James that we have in the New Testament.
Okay, we're down to just a couple of minutes here, and this confuses me also. He was raised on the third day, appeared to Peter, then to the 12, the apostles, as you said, then to 500, then to James, and then to the apostles.
Then to all the apostles.
All the apostles.
Which may have been the 12 plus.
So there were more than 12 apostles?
Well, in the broader sense. For example, Barnabas in the New Testament is at one point called an apostle. James, this brother of the Lord, is called an apostle. So in a broader sense, it would have been the 12, you know, maybe with Matthias after Matthias, you know, during those 40 days. Matthias was later to be included as an apostle. So it's the original ones plus.
So when Paul says, called to be an apostle, is he the greater apostle or the lesser apostle?
He calls himself one untimely born. He didn't come to be an apostle like the rest of them, but he had a direct revelation from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that you read about in Acts chapter 9. After he had persecuted the church, including the stoning of Stephen, Acts 7, and he was in charge of persecuting the Christians, Acts 8 and Acts 9.
So he is not in the company of the 12.
He's not in the 12. He's not of a kind team. Unto himself.
Is he higher than these other random apostles that you talked about?
It's not a matter of higher, but... But
I knew you wouldn't like me ranking them.
Yeah,
I knew
yeah.
You wouldn't go for
although,
that.
Although Peter's considered the first among equals, if you will, and Peter, James, and John are the inner circle. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a unique apostle, and he really is, I mean, he's not boasting in a sense, but he did work harder than them all. And he had accusations against his apostleship that you read about in 1 and 2 Corinthians. They say, is he really an apostle? But he suffered greatly for his apostleship.
And his claim was that he was an apostle.
Yes.
All right, sir.
And this text, then, lays the foundation for what you're going to hear in the next couple of lessons about the resurrection of the Christian's body, which was something that was weird to these Greek Christians. They didn't think that the body could be raised.
And we're out of time. Enjoyed it. And your voice made it.
Yeah. Go Blackhawks. They've already done it.
I was going to say go Blues, but that's probably not appropriate today. Anyway, all right. Thank you, sir.
All right, you're welcome.
That is our conversation here in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Dr. Jeffrey Kloha is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Ted Bear has